You're listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university. Well, welcome back to another episode of the Vice Chancellor's Hour. We're doing a little bit of a special episode. They're often listed as bonus episodes. For years now, I've said I don't really do Christmas or Easter messages. And then I went back through my catalog of past episodes, and I don't think I can say that anymore. I actually have quite a few of them stacked up at this point. So yeah, I guess I am the kind of guy who does a Christmas or an Easter message. So I hope this one is a benefit to you no matter what time of year it is. It comes to us from the book of Luke, chapter 1, and it's not exactly the Christmas story itself, but it's around the time of the Christmas story, and it's just a good reminder to all of us, actually, I think, about what this time of year is about. It centers on prayer, actually, of all things. I don't know how much you hear about prayer around Christmas time, but it's been my experience that a lot of people do a lot of praying around Christmas. I think as families get together and we see each other, there's a lot of ways in which we share our joys with each other, the things that are going really well. But we also hear more about things that aren't necessarily going well, and we want to pray for those things. And of course, we also have loved ones who are not Christians, and we pray for that as well. And I've shared in the past that we've experienced a lot of prayers being answered, and sometimes answered in exactly the way that we've asked for. And it's true also that prayers get answered in other ways, surprise ways that we didn't quite anticipate. And yet the answer to prayer that God gives us is, it's always good. And I wanted today to look at a passage that has a lot to do with prayer, the specific prayer of one man and how that prayer got answered. And I hope from that we also can learn something about how our prayers are answered, why our prayers are answered, and we can learn from that. And hopefully this Christmas season, or whatever season in life you're in as you're listening to this, that you'll think back about what the Lord teaches us about prayer and how prayers are answered, and you'll get some encouragement to keep praying, because you never know, you really never know what the Lord will do. He's full of surprises. Well, our passage today is from Luke chapter 1, and it's the beginning really of the book of Luke. It starts out with some introductory information and then very quickly gets into the story. And it's the story of a man named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Zechariah and his wife are in advanced age but don't have children. They want children, but they don't have them. And nevertheless, Zechariah is a priest, and we find him being a faithful man and his wife being a faithful woman. They still love the Lord, and they follow the Lord even in this trial. They're still married to each other. Neither of them abandon each other for other marriages or for other relationships. And what an encouragement that already is to us. But we have more to this story. Maybe you already know it. But let's begin with verse 8 of Luke 1, where it says this. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Oh, what a beautiful passage for us. So often when the Lord teaches us, he teaches us by pictures. He gives us a picture, and we can learn from the picture he's given to us. And here, he's using a picture that we've already been given to help us to understand a story that's taken place. Now, what picture has he given us? Let me say it a little bit different way for you. what was Zechariah doing? When we think about this story, we think about the most prominent features, right? Which are that Zechariah and Elizabeth are wanting a child and not having one. And just like we find in the stories of, let's say, Abraham and Sarah, or in the story of Hannah or others, this child that was hoped for and expected, it hasn't come. And they despair of it coming, but not despair so much that they quit praying. That is, they think of themselves as barren and beyond hope in some sense, from an earthly sense, and yet we find them still actively requesting that God would do something to change their situation. That's the part that we often think about. And of course, if you know this story, you know Zechariah is told that he's going to have a child who ultimately becomes John the Baptist, this extraordinary figure from the scriptures. You might say the last Old Testament prophet. And he is a fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament, talking about someone who is going to come before God himself comes to his people and here on earth and to his temple, which of course is Jesus Christ. And Mark alludes directly to it, as does Luke, this idea that John the Baptist really is a special, special figure. But you maybe glanced past what Zechariah was doing. Zechariah was doing something when he got this news, and he wasn't just being a priest, although that would be interesting, I'm sure, in its own right, but we're told that he was doing something specific. It says that it was the altar of incense and the hour of incense, and that he was burning incense. It was his job to do that for that time period. So what exactly is the altar of incense? There's a number of passages you could go to in the scriptures. I would turn your attention to Exodus chapter 30, especially verses 1 to 10. And in that section, you see for yourself that God prescribes a box. If you, for lack of a better word, he tells them there's a box that you need to build. So he's giving instructions to his Old Testament people, and he's telling them, I need to be worshipped in a very specific way. And all of these things are pictures. They're pictures for us and pictures for the people at the time, so that they can understand more about God and their need for God through these pictures. So God gives them this altar of incense. And if you want a picture in your mind, sorry, we don't have video for these. Maybe we'll get video someday as well. I'm not sure. But right now, you're going to have to picture in your mind. So imagine a man of about average height standing up. I'm about average height. And as you're standing up, about the waist of a man, about halfway, more or less, is about how tall the box was supposed to be. So they're given incense, and it's about the waist of a man. The dimensions of the box are about as wide as a man's shoulders. So if you hold your palms against each other, about as wide as your shoulders, that's how wide the box was supposed to be. And the top of it was a square. So the depth of it and the width of it are going to be the same, and the height of it is about the height of a waist of a man. So that kind of gives you an idea of what you're dealing with. Not only that, but the scriptures tell us that it was covered in gold. It was gilded. It was covered in gold. The box itself made out of wood. The wood is not just any wood. They couldn't just grab any wood that's around, but it's acacia wood. I went to a lumber yard here in Uganda, the one that's over by Entebbe Road, where it goes under the underpass there for the bypass, the expressway. And I wanted to buy some wood. And I was looking for some specific wood. And those guys were not interested in specific wood. They wanted to tell me, no, you just buy wood. You don't buy a type of wood. You just buy wood. Now, if I had gone to a different place, I know I could have found somebody who sold me specific wood, because I did ultimately find that place. But the making of the altar of incense was not just any kind of wood. It's a special kind of wood. It's acacia wood. And that was used in a lot of the construction that we find that's special construction of the time. It's a special wood. Interestingly, for those who may be listening, acacia is a wood that we have here in Uganda. In fact, it's all over Africa, especially East Africa, all over the place. And so it's kind of cool to see something mentioned in the Bible that we find here that's a little bit different than other places in the world. It's kind of amazing. Now, I don't know how much gold you've seen in your life. I've known some people who are fairly wealthy people, but I've never seen something like this where the acacia box is covered in gold, so much gold, in fact, that this altar was sometimes referred to not as the altar of incense, but as the golden altar, because everything was gilded. It was all covered in gold. In fact, rings were placed on the altar, welded onto the sides, you might say, affixed to the sides. And these rings also were gold. And the purpose of these rings was so that acacia wood poles could be slid through those rings, because at the time, the people of Israel were on the move. They weren't fixed in one location, but they were on the move. And by putting these golden rings, you could put acacia wood poles through it, and then men could carry this altar of incense as they were moving from place to place without touching it, because this altar of incense was set apart. It had a special job. You couldn't just do anything with it or any other way. It's not like a normal box, but it was special, and it had to be treated specially. So if you have this picture in your mind, it's a wooden box about the waist of a man, about a shoulder width, and as a square on top, covered in gold with rings on it that you could slide poles through. And then at the very top, there were horns affixed to the top of this box. Now, the purpose of the horns and the purpose of the incense, we're told very, very directly what the use of it was, how it was used, I think is the best way of saying it. So incense was something that was burned that was meant to smell good, and the incense was meant to be burned morning and evening. Every morning when the priests came in, they were supposed to take care of the lamps that had been burning all night, trimming them and making them ready to be used again the next evening. And then again in the evening when the priests came in to actually light the lamps, which themselves are symbols as well, they're a picture for us to be able to understand. When they did those two activities in the morning and the evening in this special room that not everyone was allowed to go into, when they trimmed the lamps or when they ignited the lamps in the evening, they were then supposed to burn incense. Now, when I say something to you like morning and evening, that's something we say really quickly. And the way that the human mind works is when you hear morning and evening, that sounds like one activity at two times. That's how sort of the mind pictures it. You think morning and evening, the mind thinks one morning and one evening. But that's not what it was. It's not one morning and one evening. It's every morning and every evening. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Do you understand what that's communicating? Morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. I could say it 100 times and it wouldn't be enough times. Have you ever tried to break a habit in your life or start a new one? I know it sounds like a weird thing to bring up in this situation, but have you ever tried to do that? Let's say you're drinking too much tea or you're drinking a soda and you're like, you know what, I need to not drink sodas. Or perhaps you're the type of person that's been trying to get into exercise and you think, you know what, I need to exercise for my health, move a bit more, lift a bit more, whatever the exercise is for you, training, whatever you want to call it. There's an interesting thing about the psychology of the human being that when we think about those types of things and we think about the fact that we need to do them forever, that's overwhelming and it seems impossible, right? But if instead you wake up and you think, today I'm going to do this, and you don't worry about tomorrow or the hundreds after it, then it seems much more doable. And I think in a way, this morning and evening is the same way. If you woke up today and you thought, morning, I need to do this, and evening, I need to do this, it doesn't seem like a big task. But I want you to imagine in your mind that there was a task you needed to do morning and evening, every morning and every evening forever. For the rest of your life, you have to do this. Every morning, every evening, you have to do it. It's not a simple thing. You can't just do it any other way. You can't just do it whenever you want to. It's a specific task that needs to be done at a specific time. That's what this altar of incense was. It needed to be regular and perpetual, meaning it needs to be done at specific times and places, and it needed to be done every day, every day, every day, every day, morning and evening, morning and evening. New morning? Yep, need to do it. New evening? Yep, I need to do it. New morning? Yep, got to do it again. New evening? Yep, I've got to do it again. It may seem silly I keep repeating this over and over, but I'm doing it on purpose. I want to give you a sense of how much it needed to be done. This isn't a one-off, but it needed to be done all of the time, morning and evening, every day. There's no ebb and flow to it. There's no, hey, it's around this season, let's start doing it. It's every morning, every evening. You get a sense of what a challenge this was when you realize that the priests themselves didn't always do it. Each individual didn't do it. They did it by lots. So what that means is they split it up, and in some sense, they put it in the hands of God, who specifically would be doing it. And we know from history that actually three guys would go in around this time, and they had different jobs, so they weren't all doing the same job at the same time. It seems Zechariah's job would be the one who actually burns the incense. And God wouldn't just have any incense. He actually tells us exactly what it should smell like, because it's exactly what it's made of, and you shouldn't just use it anyway, but you have to do this. Not only that, but we get to the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar had to have blood smeared on them. Not just any blood, but the blood of atonement. In fact, it's described here as making atonement. That is to make something right that's not right. Atonement had to be made, and the atonement was in the form of blood. Now, you know, the scriptures teach us very clearly that the shedding of blood has to do with the taking of life, that something has to die in order to make atonement. And for this altar to function correctly as God intended, for it to be the picture God would have us to see, it had to have the blood of atonement smeared on the horns of the altar every year. Not every day, but every year. But incense had to be burned morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. Now, you might ask yourself, what is it for, really? In the end, what is it for? And the clear picture from the scriptures is that it was God prescriptively telling his people the best way in which he should be worshiped. Notice he doesn't just say, hey, listen, I know your hearts are in the right place. Go do whatever you want to do. Do your best. No, no. If you have a great and a holy God, we should be saying to God, hey, God, not God, this is what I want to bring to you, but God, what would you have from us? You see, he's worthy. We're not worthy. And so we shouldn't decide what we should give to God. God should tell us what's right for us to give. And thank the Lord, he does teach us precisely that in his word. But this picture is a picture of a beautiful box of gold, the type of gold you would only see on something that was rich and well provisioned for. And it was a smell. I say a picture, but this is actually a smell attached to it, if you can imagine smells. We're told that of our sense memories, that the sense of smell is one of our strongest sources of memories for us. And you have this wonderful smell going up, and it's going up morning and evening every single day. That's where we find Zechariah, and that is what Zechariah is doing at the time. But notice the association. This is, I think, where the story of Zechariah becomes truly interesting for you and for me. There's an association between the giving of incense at the altar of incense, and not just worship in general, but with prayer specifically. Notice in Luke 1 that what we find with Zechariah is that he's supposed to be giving up prayers as the incense is being burned. Not only that, but we're told it was the right hour and the right time for the people to congregate outside, and they also were to be giving up prayers. So that if you have in your mind, there's sort of a picture here, the picture of the prayers of the people going up as the incense is being burned, that also is going up, so that the prayers of the people are intermingling in a way, metaphorically, not literally, but metaphorically, the prayers of the people are going up as the incense itself is going up. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's a lot to get out of Luke 1. I'm not sure I see all that. Well, listen, you don't have to take my word for it. The Bible itself makes this connection. If you go to Revelation chapter 8, what you see is that the angels, we have this picture of heaven, right? That's what Revelation chapter 8 is. The angels themselves are adding incense from an altar to the prayers of the saints. So that when John receives this vision from God, he receives a vision like what he's seen on earth, but it's in the heavenlies. This picture of angels themselves adding incense, mingling incense with the prayers of the saints. Not only that, but we know that the psalmist in Psalm 141, he sees that picture clearly. He actually asks that the Lord would receive his prayers as though they were incense. I mean, you can imagine him in the same place. He wasn't allowed in where all of the incense was being offered. He's outside of that, just like everyone in the story with Zechariah besides the priests are outside of that. But his prayer is that as his prayers go up, it's like incense. That is like a smell you want to smell coming to you. Now, as I've told you this and I've given you this picture, there is a little bit of a danger here, okay? There's a little bit of a danger. And that is sometimes people want to think of it as like it's magic, right? And what I mean by that is that there are certain people who might think, okay, what I need then, I need a box. When it tells me how to make the box, I don't know how I'm going to get all that gold. But, you know, if I got that, and then if I got the mixture, and it tells you what the mixture is, and I just did that, maybe God would hear my prayers, right? They're thinking there's magic in those things, and that Zechariah, maybe he got his prayers answered because of the box and the incense. But I'm here to tell you, it's not magic. It's the work of God. It's not magic. So you maybe remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. I don't know if you remember these guys from the Old Testament, but these guys are often associated with what happened to them in the end. But let me give you a little bit of their pedigree. These guys are closely related to the top priest at the time. And not only that, they are in line themselves as priests and coming from the right line. They are in line themselves to be the top priest, the chief priest or the high priest. They're the inner circle of the inner circle. And what we remember about them is them offering what's called strange fire and being destroyed for it. But if you actually read the passage, you find that one of the things that was mentioned was that they offered incense incorrectly. Again, you can read that for yourself, Leviticus 10. It just says it clear as day, Nadab and Abihu, these sons of Aaron, that's the top guy at the time, the number one, the whole order of priests is going to be named after their dad. And they took a censer, they put fire in it, they put the incense in it, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They thought there was magic in the fire and in the incense. And they thought, because of their special background, that they would be fine. But instead, Numbers tells us that they died. They died. They had no children. They had no offspring it came from. Understand that up to this is a big shock if you read the Bible. It's a big shock because if you read about them, where their names come up before that, it's Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And what are they doing? They're right with their dad, Aaron. They're alongside their uncle, Moses, and they're with the 70 leaders of Israel doing all of these amazing things. Their names are in the mix. These guys are the top of the top, and yet they offered incense incorrectly by fire, and they're killed for it. God himself kills them for it. There's no magic in it. You can't think, well, God hasn't answered my prayer to this point. I'm going to make a box. I'm going to offer the incense on it, and then God will listen to my prayers. God killed them for trying that. Or you could go to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 is all about how the people are in rebellion, and God actually says, don't give more incense. He says, stop offering incense. He wasn't pleased with the offering because the offering didn't match the rebellion in their hearts. They were pretending on the outside, but the inside wasn't real. There's no magic to it. He didn't say, hey, listen, I wasn't going to answer your prayer, Israel, but because you did this, now I'm going to answer it. It's quite the opposite. He says, stop doing it. Stop doing that. It doesn't smell good. It smells terrible. It smells terrible to me. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? I think that's one of the most important questions. After we figure out what the Bible is teaching us about God and his work in the world, the next most important question we can ask is, what does that mean about how we ought to live or what we ought to do? Or how we should believe. What does it have to do with us? Well, let's go to Malachi chapter 1. Maybe you remember from our series on Malachi. If not, feel free to go back and listen to it anytime. If you're listening on the radio, I hope by now you know you can listen for free anytime, anywhere you could get a podcast. You can download all of my episodes for free. VC Hour. You can go to our website, vchour.buzzsprout.com, or just search for me on Sermon Audio. Dr. Jeremiah Pitts. I'm very happy for you to listen to the old episodes for free. Doesn't cost a thing. There's not a commercial on it. And there's all kinds of good teachings. And we hope it's for the benefit of the church. But here's what Malachi 1:11 says for those of you who may not have caught those old episodes. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is really interesting because it's telling us something very specific about what the future will look like according to God. So the book of Malachi is the words of God to his people, and he's telling us what the future is going to look like, right? From the rising of the sun, he says, so that's from the beginning of the day, and it says his name is going to be great among the nations. Notice the plural there, so it's not talking about the nation Israel, it's talking about all the nations. So you need to think globally on this. And it says, every place incense will be offered in my name. Now, this is where I have to point something out to you, which is it can't be talking about the altar of incense. It can't be saying there's going to be an altar of incense everywhere, because there was only one altar of incense. And that was the altar of incense in Jerusalem. And remember, if you tried to make an altar of incense somewhere else, like Nadab and Abihu did, even though they were the right people in the right job from the right lineage, who had in other days no doubt had given that offering, they tried to do it in a different way somewhere else, and they were killed for it. God is not here saying he's going to have everybody everywhere making an altar of incense. He's trying to tell us something about the picture of what the incense is. He's not telling you and I that we have to light incense. He's telling us something about what the incense really was always about. More altars and more incense was forbidden. And instead, we have a picture of something greater that's coming. Now, we've talked about this in the past, and so I'm not going to go into a full explanation again. You can check out a past episodes on types and shadows. But this is where I ask you, do you want the shadow or do you want the reality? Now, imagine this. I have a picture in my office of my wife. Imagine if when I woke up in the morning, instead of greeting my wife and telling my wife that I love her, what if instead I greeted the picture of my wife? Imagine if I hugged the picture of my wife and told it I love it. And what if my wife came to greet me and I said, excuse me, I'm a bit busy right now with someone I love. Thank you very much. But it's the picture that I'm greeting. Now, what's better? Is it the picture that's better or is it the reality that's better? Of course, my wife is more precious to me and more valuable than the picture. And so it is here as well. We need to make sure that we're not falling in love with the idea of building an altar of incense. We're not supposed to do that. That was a picture that should lead us to a coming reality. For us, a reality that's already come. What does that look like? Well, here's an interesting thing. What do our prayers smell like? What do our offerings smell like if we don't give them to the Lord the way he would have us to do? You're going to have to forgive me here, okay? This example is a bit gross and it's a bit extreme, okay? But if you'll just hang with me, I promise it's for a purpose. I'm not just trying to shock you. I was at an event in a sub-district. I won't name the one because I'm not trying to embarrass anyone or the situation. I think we've all been in situations like this in a number of places. But it's on a compound, and the celebration was gearing up. And as we're getting ready for the celebration, I'm touring the compound. And at the edge of the compound, as is often the case in many compounds, especially in rural areas, on the edge of the compound are the toilets. And when I tell you that you could smell the toilets before you could see them, I think you know what I'm talking about. It was bad. It was a bad situation. And that kind of smell, you know, you don't want to go closer to it. You only go because you have to, because you don't have another choice. And, you have nature's call and you have to answer it, but you have zero desire to go that way. And it's because of the smell. It's disgusting, isn't it? This is true of all of us. It's just a universal reality. We have those kinds of smells. We don't want anything to do with them. Well, that's what our worship is when we're doing it in ourselves and of ourselves. The prophet Isaiah makes that very clear. When the people were going through the external realities without having the internal realities, they were making a rebellion against God as though they were obeying God. Not only that, the author for the book of Malachi, he recounts to us the word of God. God tells them when they gave bad sacrifice, I mean, they weren't doing things with a pure and true heart, that when they were doing of their own accord, even the external realities were repulsive to God. God said to them, I would rather you shut the doors. Imagine that. Let's say you have three options. You have option one, no sacrifice. Option two is sacrifice, but your heart isn't in it. And option three is you sacrifice and you sacrifice with a whole heart. Well, God says if you sacrifice and your heart isn't in it, you're not doing it the right way with a whole heart, that he would rather you take option one, which is you don't do it. You know what that makes you like? For the Israelite, that makes you like the pagan around you. He's calling them pagans. Don't adopt the external reality without the belief, without the faith that must accompany it. Do you see? It's not a sweet aroma to God when we pray as we ought not to pray, that is prayers that are not of faith. It is, in fact, it is disgusting. Of ourselves, of our flesh, it is disgusting for us to do so. Now, here's where the picture from the Old Testament helps us so much. Remember, it's pointing to something. It's pointing to a greater reality. The incense given on its own was so repulsive to God that he killed the men who gave it. What was missing? The blood on the horns of the altar. The blood on the horns of the altar, as you can tell from the name, that is to make atonement, is to picture for us the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ makes our worship acceptable. In our flesh, in our sinful flesh, even our attempts to worship God would be disgusting and repulsive to him. We know because he's given us pictures, especially in the prophets like in Isaiah and in Malachi, where that very thing is done and God tells them to stop doing it. It's repulsive to him. He would prefer them not to do it. But you see, in Christ Jesus, he makes even our shameful, our pitiable, and perhaps even disgusting efforts, well, they become acceptable, not of their own virtue, but acceptable in Christ Jesus. The blood of atonement applied to the horn of the altar is a picture of how the blood of Christ makes even our worship acceptable. The righteousness of Christ making our imperfect works perfect before the Father. Not only that, but we're told Christ himself is that high priest who's making intercession for us. He is the very one standing there in our place. We're the crowd outside. The picture of the man inside is a picture of what Christ is doing for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. The Lord hears your prayers because of Christ is there. Accept no substitute. Don't allow anyone to tell you you should pray through anyone else. Don't have it done through any other human figure from the present or from the past. However great someone may say to you they are, you already have Christ, and Christ is making intercession for you. You need no one else to go between you, but instead, you have a Christ who intercedes for you. He is the priest there in the place that you can't go apart from him, making intercession that you can't make for yourself. And this, by the way, is precisely why we're taught repeatedly to pray in Jesus' name. We're praying for that great intercessor to intercede on our behalf and in his name. Not only that, but we're told indwelling us is the Holy Spirit, and he also is praying for us as well. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So you can pray with confidence. You can pray knowing as you pray in Christ Jesus, he is going before you into places you have never been in order to intercede for you, and that the Holy Spirit is guiding you even in your weakness and even interceding for you in ways that you don't know to intercede for yourself. So why is Zechariah's prayers answered? You see, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a Christ who was coming, and they were praying in faith that this Christ would be an intercessor for them. He would be the one who goes between. And they believed that as God had given them this picture, it was a picture of a greater reality, the reality of a God himself who could make imperfect people's prayers worthy to be received, that he doesn't leave us to our own devices, but he comes and intercedes in human history in order to make what was before unacceptable in Christ made acceptable. told you about that compound and how there were the toilets and they were so disgusting. And praise the Lord, I didn't just have that experience. But as I went around this large compound, it was a time of celebration. Everyone was preparing for celebration. I saw something else. You know what happens at these events? The women are there cooking and they're getting ready for the big meal that's going to be served. And you could smell them cooking before you saw them. And it was a lovely smell. It was a delightful smell. Some of you have, as I've said that, you're thinking about the foods they probably were cooking or foods you hope someone would be cooking for you. If it's mealtime and you haven't eaten yet, you may even be feeling a little rumble in your stomach because you know what you would want to smell. It would be a delicious smell to you, wouldn't it? And it's something you want. Well, the scriptures tell us through this picture of Christ that actually our prayers in Christ Jesus are received as that precious incense, as that smell that God himself has prescribed. That as our prayers go up by his Spirit and in Christ Jesus, he receives our prayers as a smell he wants to smell, just as we long to smell that cooking around the holidays or at some special event. And not only that, but the way that we live our lives is reflected in it as well. Our prayers in Christ and by his Spirit. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that we are the aroma of Christ to God. And the picture there then is something he loves more than anything else. That's what he smells when we worship. What a beautiful picture. So what does that teach us? It teaches us to pray with confidence. You don't come to the one true God as someone who feels they need to persuade God or that they need to overcome his objections or that he's coming there to reject you and you have to overpower his sensibilities, but instead come to God by faith in Christ Jesus, knowing he delights to hear from you. He wants to hear from you, you might say, so badly that the Son himself died to make a way so that what was once rejected and repulsive could be made delicious, aromatic, and something he could appreciate and enjoy as being so very precious to him. I pray that's an encouragement to you, and I hope as you turn to prayer this week, as I know you will, that you'll go with full confidence that the Lord delights in hearing the prayers of his saints and is answering those very prayers. The Lord be with you all. You are listening to the Vice Chancellor's Hour, a ministry of Radio ABC 993 FM on the campus of African Bible University. I'm Jeremiah Pitts, a professor and administrator here at the African Bible University in Uganda. The purpose of Vice Chancellor's Hour is to provide biblical and theological teachings that are an extension of the ministry of the university.